It said that there was a day in the House of Commons when Winston Churchill was listening to a political opponent deliver a rather tedious, boring, long-winded address. And after about a half an hour, Churchill sort of slumped in his seat and closed his eyes. Irritated, the speaker shouted in a loud voice, "Must you fall asleep while I am speaking?" Without opening his eyes, Winston replied, "No, it's purely voluntary." Well, I trust that you won't have that problem today, right? Whether of necessity or of your own volition, I suppose. But All Saints' Day is an important day on the church calendar. This day reminds us of the men and women who've gone before us, men and women of faith who have shown us the way. And today we, in a sense, follow in their footsteps. And it's not only saints like Martin Luther or Philip Melanchthon or Teresa of Avila or Myra Paul, who was my mom, but it's also about lesser-known people, everyday men and women and children who've made up the Christian church in every land throughout the world. And is using the term saint in the same way that Saint Paul uses it. And that would be that followers of Christ were called saints. Not just famous men and women, not those that we know from church history, but just ordinary people. Now, we use the Christian year cycle, which many churches do in our worship, because it enables us to sort of reconnect, if you will, with the life of Jesus throughout the whole year. And so this thing that's a Christian year cycle also helps the preacher not to ride his own hobby horse, if you will, but to focus the preaching on a variety of subjects. And so this lesson today from Luke is a passage that we can divide into two main sections. The first deals with Luke's version, if you will, of the Beatitudes, of what is commonly referred to as Jesus's message on the plain or the Sermon on the Mount. And then the second one, part of this passage, deals with what Pastor Jack shared with the children, the Golden Rule. Now, this particular sermon was directed to the disciples. Some of the lessons we've used in weeks past were Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, but this one was to his followers and explored things that he was going to expect the 12 to do, not only during the time he was with them on earth, but then when he was gone. It was how he wanted them to live. And Luke and Matthew start out with related materials. They present us with what we've come to know as the Beatitudes, but both of their accounts end with the same two foundations. But what we have here this morning in Luke is something that I think is really an outstanding idea that Luke presents. And the idea is very simple, and it's this: the value of your life will not be determined by how many years you live. Instead, it will be determined by how you use the years that you were fortunate to live. And we use the word outstanding in the sense that, you know, the normal lifespan for a male in Palestine at the time of Jesus was 35 years. So it was easy then to think that how long you lived was the single most important thing that you could accomplish. And although longevity has its place, longevity without values or meaning added to it means very little. So on this day, as we celebrate All Saints, it's outstanding that there were those in the early church and then in later times who clearly understood the price and were willing to give their life in order to live the life that Jesus had directed them to live and the life that he directs us to live. Now, as we take a closer look at the text, one of the things we note is that Luke just has four Beatitudes. Matthew's account has eight, but we're going to look at the four from Luke. And the first blessing is this: blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, Annie Dillard's an author, and in her best-selling book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, she writes this: if you cultivate a healthy poverty and simplicity, so that finding a penny will literally make your day, then since the world is in fact planted in pennies, you have with your poverty bought millions of days. I love that. Now, we know Jesus didn't condone poverty. In fact, on the contrary, his whole ministry was committed to helping the poor. But to be poor in Jesus' day meant that you lack any attachment to the power structure of the day. And so consequently, to be unable to rise above your dire circumstances in which a poor person lived was what Jesus was coming at. Monica Helwig helps us to see from a different perspective the advantages that might be in being poor. And I don't think there's any apology here to David Letterman, but she has her top 10 list. Number one, the poor know they are in urgent need of redemption. Number two, the poor know not only their dependence on God and on powerful people, but also their interdependence with one another. Number three, the poor rest their security not on things, but on people. Four, the poor have no exaggerated sense of their own importance and no exaggerated need of privacy. Number five, the poor expect little from competition and much from cooperation. Six, the poor can distinguish between necessities and luxuries. Seven, the poor can wait because they've acquired a kind of dogged patience born of acknowledged dependence. Eight, the fears of the poor are more realistic and less exaggerated because they already know that one can survive great suffering and want. Number nine, when the poor have the gospel preached to them, it sounds like good news and not like a threat or a scolding. And finally, number 10, the poor can respond to the call of the gospel with a certain abandonment and uncomplicated totality because they have so little to lose and are ready for anything. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The second blessing was, blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be filled. Now, people in Jesus' time really understood real hunger. In fact, they probably only ate meat once a week if they were that lucky. Starvation was a fact of life, not just for a few people in first century Palestine. But Jesus said there would come a day when they would be filled. When the day of peace arrived, they would know abundance. But in the meantime, since Jesus had come, signs of the kingdom had already come. And he was motivating his followers to supply food where it was needed. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be filled. The third blessing is this: blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. You know, to weep is to know brokenness and despair. Yes, especially at a time of death. And to lose someone through death was very common in Jesus' day. But of course, death is not the only case where we weep. I mean, just thinking today about all the starving children or people in our world, or the wars, or the diseases, or whatever, can literally cause a person to come to tears. But Jesus promised to be with his disciples when they grieved. And after he left them, he gave them the promise of the Holy Spirit to be with them always, that would enable them to laugh once again in life. So blessed are you who weep, for you will laugh. The fourth blessing is, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, defame you, speak ill of you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in the day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. You know, whenever we take personally our commitment to Jesus Christ, we receive the greatest gift of all. After Jesus' resurrection, the church was persecuted with just horrible deaths by wild animals and public burnings. In fact, one author wrote, "Real Christianity is far from passive. It's passionate, faithful, uncomforted, and at times dangerous. But it's also the open doorway to God's kingdom. And we have been asked to make our presence inside." It's interesting, the next part of the text has a series of four woes that are somewhat just the opposite, if you will, of the Beatitudes. And Keith Nichol gives us a warning when he states, "The latter, these woes, are not offered as scare tactics to stimulate a change of behavior in the impious. They describe the opposite of kingdom quality life. And in addition to the woes, much like the Beatitudes, offer assurance and encouragement to the faithful, only it is now by contrast." Then in that section that we might call "Love Your Enemies," we find the golden rule. You know, it's the section where Jesus calls on his followers to love their enemies. They're to do this by nonviolence, no matter how they are treated. And rather than take advantage of the other person, as a people of faith, we should use the ethic of love and passive resistance. One of my favorite devotional writers is a man by the name of Philip Yancey. And he's written a book titled, "The Jesus I Never Knew." And in his chapter on the Beatitudes that he has subtitled, "Lucky Are the Unlucky," he explains his understanding of the Beatitudes. And he does this by telling a story. The story was that Yancey was visiting the I guess you would call it the corporate home of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. And it was located in an austere building in the Arizona desert. And they lived there in a concrete block building with a metal roof, very few amenities, and the whole purpose of it was to prepare them for living a life of hardship in one of the foreign countries that they were going to be sent to translate the scripture into the people's language. So one morning, Yancey goes out for a walk, and you know, he's walking out in the desert, and there are rattlesnakes and scorpions and all kinds of other things around. And as he continued, suddenly a shimmering resort sort of appears out of nowhere. And he noticed the outstanding facilities of the resort, which included things like two Olympic-sized pools and an aerobic workout room and a cinder jogging trail and lush gardens, a baseball diamond, soccer fields, horse stables. And what he learned later was that these facilities belonged to a famous eating disorder clinic that had been created for movie stars and professional famous athletes. And further, the clinic featured at least the latest 12-step program, a staff that included PhDs and MDs. And I forgot to check the copyright date of the book, but at that time, and this was probably written maybe 20 years ago. Anyway, at that time, it was costing them $300 a day. I can't imagine what it costs them today. But as he jogged back to the Wycliffe base, he became sharply aware of the contrast between these two institutions. One sought to prepare people to serve God here and in eternity. The other sought to prepare people to live simply in this life and to enjoy it. And it became very obvious to him which institution the world honors. You see, Jesus embodied the former way of life, and he was prepared to face the hard truths implied in such a decision. And he calls each of us to follow in the same way. And so on this All Saints Day, we remember. We remember that to live the life of a saint is to live in God's mercy. To live the life of a saint is the often uncomfortable paradox of being the sinners we know ourselves to be and at the same time being the holy person that God says we are. And maybe you don't feel especially holy, but you are. God is calling us to be holy. God is calling us to be His. He's calling us to move forward. And it isn't easy, and it doesn't come naturally. But God is with you and will always be with you, just as God has been and is with all the saints.